We're racing through Revelation, and wow, we're getting there though. Chapter 6. I guess slow but sure, but Revelation 6. When I was in fourth grade, probably my most problematic year of all my schooling days, that was a tough one for me because I was, you know, I was never a mean-spirited kid or I was never trying to do bad things, but I think I was always looking for fun, you know what I mean? I was always trying to have a great time, and I did a lot of things that I knew I was guilty for, but most of the time didn't get caught. But there was one incident that was kind of interesting as I went into the restroom there at Roosh Elementary School. And when I came in there, that was back in the days where elementary school was first grade through sixth grade. Sixth graders were part of the elementary deal, the way it should have been, should be, I think. Sixth graders are still kids. Let's keep them that way. But anyway, that's a whole other deal. So I was there, and I walked in, and I couldn't believe my eyes. The bathroom there was completely ransacked. And there was about four or five sixth grade boys. Now, I remember when you were in fourth grade, sixth graders were like giants. And you're just like, oh man, they're sixth graders, big kids, you know. And they were kind of the rowdy of the sixth graders, you know. And they were in there just messing everything up. They were with the toilet paper rolls, you know, and then they're with the paper towels, you know. And then there was, when I walked in, it was a mess. There was paper towels just laying piled, you know, 2 feet deep all over the floor of paper towels rolled everywhere. And it was just a mess. And anyway, I was just standing there just kind of minding my own business. And they looked at me, kind of gave me a funny look and said, okay, let's get out of here. And they all blitzed out. Well, I, you know, was finishing my business in there and I was washing my hands at the little sink there at Roosh Elementary School. And as I was washing my hands, I just went up to the towel dispenser and I went, you know, shink, shink. And then right then, Mr. Swift, the principal of Roosh Elementary School, walked in seeing me with my hand on the lever, going like this. Meanwhile, there was paper towels everywhere. I probably should have grabbed one off the floor, but that may not be sanitary. You know what I'm saying? So I was just, but he assumed very quickly that I was the one who did all of the ransacking. So he walked up to me. Back in those days, it wasn't bad to do this, but he took his finger and he poked me really hard in the shoulder. And every word he said, he poked me. And I was kind of poof, poof, poof. He was like, Mr. Metter, you march right into my office right this very instant. My first visit to the principal's office. And I knew that Mr. Swift actually in those days, I know this will shock some of you younger people, but they actually spanked children in elementary school back then. And he had a paddle, so I knew it could be possible. And, you know, he sent me to the office and I had to sit in his office and he wasn't there for a long time. And I remember just being really upset thinking I didn't do anything. I don't deserve to be here. But I remembered my dad telling me one time, he said, Brett, you know, if you ever get caught and falsely accused, because you know when you're a kid, you always tell you, I didn't do anything, I didn't do it. My dad would say, you probably deserve it anyway. Whatever punishment you're about to receive, you probably deserve. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh man, my shoulder's kind of throbbing from the bruising and thinking about the paddling that I was probably going to get. And I just remember as a fourth grader going, well, I'm probably getting what I deserve. and I thought, well, it's probably right. And fortunately for me, Mr. Swift did not spank me, but he told me, Mr. Metter, I'm going to be watching you. I thought, oh no, I'm in big trouble. But all that said, the wrath of Mr. Swift, it was scary stuff for me, man. I was thinking, I'm busted. But here's the deal. You know, during the tribulation period, when the wrath of God is poured out upon the world is going to have to come to a point eventually and say, we're guilty. We deserve everything we get. Nobody's going to say at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes and once he rules and reigns, nobody's going to be able to say, that wasn't fair. I was treated wrongly. And the judgment that you've given God is not fair. The Bible declares this, that everyone will say concerning Christ and his judgment and the wrath that's been poured out upon the world, everybody will say, righteous and true are his judgments. And I believe every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only for most, it's going to be way too late. Because there's a point where that confessing, okay, he is the Lord, you guys were all right, I believe that's going to be too late after the tribulation period. Once that millennial kingdom begins, there's people who will die, or before they die in the tribulation period, if they don't give in and say the Lord, he is the Lord, then they will be judged for their sins and the wrath will come and nobody's going to be able to complain. Scary stuff. Now, on the other hand, if you're a Christian, we get to look at it like this. We're guilty. We know we've done a lot of bad things. However, the penalty, the punishment for us is has been dealt out with a firm hand. And it's been received with gladness. It was the joy that was set before Jesus Christ that he endured the cross, despising all the shame. That's what he did for us. So really, as Christians, we can know that the wrath that was meant for you and me, he bore on Calvary for us, on the cross. That's such good news. And that's one of the reasons why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, when Paul is talking to the church there in Thessalonica about the rapture of the church, those that will be caught up in an instant at the sound of the trump, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What's so comforting about the rapture? Well, not only will we be with the Lord, but I believe as a pre-tribber, which some may disagree with that view of eschatology, but it makes perfect sense in so many ways. One reason, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you are not appointed, those of us that have believed in Christ, you're not appointed unto what? Wrath. Why? Because Christ bore the wrath for us. So I believe that's one good solid reason amongst many, and I'll even maybe show you a few more tonight, of reasons why I don't believe we'll be during that here on this earth during that time where God's wrath is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And so that's why this discussion for you and me shouldn't cause fear and consternation. I know that a lot of times when we start talking about the tribulation, the great tribulation, and it's going to be brutal. Hailstones that are more than 100 pounds will pound this planet. It's going to be tough on your finish on your car, I would think. 100-pound hailstone. There were golf ball-sized hailstones a few years ago here in Portland. You guys remember those? And they dented many cars. Just golf ball. That's not even a pound. They're going to be come out to your car and you'll just see kind of a crushed mess. It's going to be something during the tribulation. Plus, if you get hit by one of those, that'd be an Advil moment, I would think. 100-pound hailstone or your house. I mean, that's just one example of how horrible. It's going to be a horrible time. But fortunately, we're not going to be here. Now, there is something to be concerned about, though, and that is those who will be left behind, those who have rejected Christ, those who will not be raptured. And if there is any concern, then that should be for those that you know and love that are unsaved. And so you say, Brett, yeah, I don't like that part. That's the part that scares me. I know people, my family members, people that are good friends of mine that don't know the Lord or don't believe in Jesus Christ. But that's a good thing that that causes a stirring in our heart. Why? Because it motivates us even more to share the gospel with them. And that's one of the purposes of prophecy, is not just to be intrigued with future events or try to act like we know everything as Christians. Hey, the future is coming and we know what it is. No, it's to light a fire under those people who are lollygagging spiritually and say, man, you need to be saved. You need to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be a Christian. And hopefully that's what happens tonight, even as we start this discussion on the tribulation. The wrath's coming. And I would hope and pray that nobody that I know or family members that I have will be left behind. Man, that's important. So Revelation chapter 6 is really, don't forget, it's even though it's a massive shifting of gears, because I've told you that divine, God-given outline that's there in chapter 1, write, John, the things that you have seen, chapter 1, the vision of Jesus Christ, past. Then he says, write the things which are, and then he wrote those things which are, or present day, from John's time to our time, really, the church age. And he talked to the seven churches. The things which are, and then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter, or the Greek word there is metatauta. And so chapter 4 began with metatauta, after these things, metatauta. Then we got zipped up into heaven. Come up here, John, and the door of heaven opened, and he came up there. I believe that's a great picture of the rapture of the church, and I believe that's where it's going to happen. And that's also why I believe you take the book of Revelation chronologically, just as it's laid out. It's the only way that really makes sense. Otherwise, you have to juggle the book of Revelation all around and jumble its chapters and verses and try to piece together your eschatology. If you're a pre-tribber, it just falls in line. Post-tribber, man, you got to change all that stuff around. The rapture of the church can't happen there, so you have to juggle chapters. And that's why That's why a lot of churches today will say, we're not going to really cover the book of Revelation. And they'll say, why? And there's several reasons. They'll say it's too hard to understand. But I'll tell you, I think if you just read it as it's laid out, it's not hard at all to understand, but it makes perfect sense. You don't have to have a rocket science degree to understand the book of Revelation if you just take it as it's laid out. But if you're pretty much anything other than a pre-tribber, you have to juggle the chapters and verses. It doesn't work so well, and it does become very difficult. By the way, another reason churches say that they won't teach the book of Revelation is because it's divisive. It'll cause division in the church. But what part of the Bible do we say, well, just because it causes people to be divided, we're just not going to teach it then? Because there's a lot of things, by the way, that cause division in the church. We talked about a few weeks ago, Arminianism versus Calvinism. There on Sunday morning, that's very divisive and it's caused consternation. It shouldn't, but it does. But a lot of churches still teach that. And there's a lot of things that people don't agree on. We just need to understand as churches, we need to agree on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Eschatology is not one of them. So if you want to be an amillennialist, you're my brother in Christ, and you're probably a smart person. Most of the amillennialists I know are way smarter than I am. Well, Brett, that argues for their side if they're really smart. Actually, the Bible was written for the dumb guy. That's why I can sit up here and teach the Bible. It's made for the everyday, average, ordinary dude. And I believe that. And it was even written in a form of Greek. There's different levels and forms of Greek writing, and most of it was written in Koine Greek, which is a very elementary form. Why? Because it was made for the everyday, average, ordinary person. That's us. If you talk to our amillennial friends, man, it's confusing, and most amillennialists can't even explain what they believe. We talked about that in previous studies. I hope that you can say, here's what I believe about the end times. And we don't have to be dogmatic or mean-spirited about it, but we can say, well, look what the Bible says, and here's what I see, and that's what we're really simply trying to do. And I'm not going to avoid prophecy because it's 1/4 of the Bible. If you say we're not going to cover that stuff, you're going to have to just chalk off the book of Revelation, Daniel, even parts of Ezekiel and others, Jeremiah. There's some great prophecies and other. Well, if you say we're not going to teach that, you have to chop off chunks, huge chunks of the Bible. Not going to do that. So we've got this order, things which have been past, things which are present, the church age, things which shall be hereafter. Starting in chapter 4 and 5, we saw that heavenly scene, and we saw the church there in heaven with John. Interesting. But then the drama started to unfold in chapter 5 where, you know, the angel said, who is worthy to loose the seals of the scroll, the book? And there was no one worthy, and John began to weep violently, saying, oh no. And we learned last week that scroll was the title deed to planet Earth, and it had 7 seals. And we talked about how that worked. And if you missed that, part of tonight and the next, this whole chapter might be a bit confusing for you. But it has to do with who's worthy to take back the title deed of the Earth and open those seals. Those seals are opened when the debt of ownership has been paid. And then those seals offer requirements of the owner to fulfill. And so we saw who is worthy. No one was worthy. And then the Lord spoke through the angel. John finally realized, oh, there is someone worthy. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is able to open up the seals. He is able to take back the title deed to planet Earth. Well, who's had the title deed? Do you guys remember from last week? Who's got it now? Satan. He's called the God of this world. He's called the Prince of this world. And thus, there will be a time where God will give it back to Jesus Christ. And it'll be opened back up. But that opening of those seals, because of the depravity of humanity, because of the sinful indebtedness that we've had, there's got to be wrath before there can be peace and prosperity. So that's what's going to happen. He's going to open up these seals, and it's going to be the beginning and the unleashing, if you would, the inauguration of the tribulation period. The tribulation period, I believe, is a 7-year period, and I'll show you where we read some of that perhaps tonight. So let's check it out and see what happens. During the tribulation, where are we at if you're a pre-tribber? Up in heaven. So we're still safely tucked away in heaven. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, things are going real bad. I'm really glad we're not going to be here for that 7-year period. Now, does that mean we're going to be with the Lord in heaven for 7 years and then come down with Him and rule and reign with Him? Well, yes, from the earthly perspective. But remember, with the Lord, He's outside of our time and our space continuum. We're not limited to that kind of time. God is not limited to time. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, right? So, I mean, it could be that when we are raptured up to be with the Lord in that marriage feast of the Lamb, however that seems, it could be 7,000 years that we're up there with Him before we come back, or seem as though it was 7,000 years. Does that make sense? But back on earth, it's going to be 7 years. I think that solves a lot of problems when you realize that God is not limited to time and space. We know that from other scriptures. Ecclesiastes 3:15 and 16 tells us that, and Peter talks about that, but we've covered that in previous studies. So this rapture of the church, I believe, has happened, and then as soon as that's done, there's going to be all kinds of events. Now, other passages that aren't the book of Revelation, there's events that we could be looking at or just kind of interested in. One event that you'll hear a lot about because Joel Rosenberg's made it kind of more known, and I'm appreciative for his work on all these things of prophecy. But people that have been teaching through the Bible have been talking about this for years. But, you know, the prophecy of Gog and Magog, and this attack from Russia, from the north, the bear will come down and attack Israel. That's all going to be around, I believe, near that time of the rapture of the church. There's big debate. Is it going to happen before the rapture of the church and then the rapture? Is that like something when we hear of Putin or Medvedev or whatever his name is? Do you know what Medvedev's name means? Anybody? Bear. That's kind of interesting. A little freebie for you Bible prophecy nuts out there. We could all say, well, his name's Bear, because the Bible says the Russia, and it uses the idiom of the bear, they will come down and attack Israel. And they will be defeated by Israel. And then the world used to laugh really hard at that the Bible says Israel's going to beat Russia. Yeah, right, the United States is afraid of Russia. But, you know, Israel's never really had much of an advantage over its enemies, but they always seem to win. Wonder how that worked out. Three letters, G-O-D. God is on their side. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. So anyway, that's one sign. There's a bunch of signs around that are going to happen. And by the way, if you're taking notes, you want to jot down, I'm going to tell you 6 signs. I don't know, I haven't even started yet, but I'd like you to think about this, because we're living in interesting times. We don't know the day or the hour of the Christ's return or the rapture of the church. Christ Himself said, but of that day, of that hour, knoweth no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24, 36 tells us that. Yet there are many signs, and it says you will know the times and the seasons. In other words, we'll know the season, but we won't know the day or the hour. And what are the signs or the seasons that we're to look for the coming of the Lord? Well, there's several. I'll give you 6. Signs of nature, number 1. We read, like in Matthew 24:7, we read that there's going to be famine, earthquakes, and all kinds of plagues. Now, plagues, we'll talk about even tonight, all these famine, earthquakes, plagues, that'll be part of our deal. But are we seeing famines and plagues and earthquakes today? At a ramping up level, it's incredible. The signs are there, number one sign at least. Number two, not only will there be signs of nature, but number two, signs that are spiritual signs. False Christs, false prophets. Matthew 24:24 tells us that. There's going to be spiritually widespread apostasy. The word comes from the Greek word apostasia, which means basically a departing of the true faith. And we're seeing churches left and right who once were within the pale of orthodoxy, who have departed from good, solid biblical doctrine, and they kind of start making up weird doctrines as they go, and they got to get back to the Bible. That's something we are seeing as a great apostasy, widespread heresy that's being taught in the churches. That's also 2 Timothy 3:5, 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 4 talks about those. apostasies that will happen. Also religious and economic globalism, or you might call it ecumenicalism, where the church starts embracing everyone. And it comes from this new thought in the last couple decades about tolerance and diversity, and that's seeped into the church in this ecumenical thing where we say, oh, everybody, as long as they're seeking, you know, or seekers, we accept them and we embrace them. Now, don't be confused. We love sinners like God loves every sinner. But we don't stand there and say, because we love the sinner, we accept false doctrine and false teaching. That's lunacy. And there's churches that have been sucked into that. Robert Schuller, who's the pastor, or was the pastor, of the Crystal Cathedral down in Garden Grove. He's kind of one of the several leaders of this giant ecumenical movement of saying all churches should come together. And when he says churches, he's not just talking about churches in our definition. He's talking about churches, mosques, and otherwise. He even was quoted as saying this on the Bill Maher show. He said, if I died and came back 100 years later and saw that the Crystal Cathedral and my church had become all Muslim, I would be truly blessed by that. And that's a guy that used to be considered a mainline, evangelical Christian. But that's kind of the way that ecumenical movement goes, where it's all embracive and, man, as long as you find your path and Allah and God are the same, all that stuff. That's a danger, and the Bible says that's going to happen more and more in the end times. We'll see that when we, by the way, get to Revelation 17 and 18, where we'll see a religious and an economic joining of forces all around the world. And we'll see that. Also, persecution of Christians spiritually. This is all under two negative spiritual things going on. Persecution of the church, Matthew 24, verses 9 through 10. Talks about the persecution. In fact, there's tons of scriptures. Mark 13:9 talks about the persecution of the church. And Luke 21:12 through 19. All those passages. Another one that's kind of interesting. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks of an outbreak of demonic and occultic type activity will heighten as it gets closer to the time of the Lord. And I believe that's happening too. Maybe not in Portland, Oregon overtly, but very covertly, it is happening here in Portland. There's other nations and places you can go where demonic and occultic activity is happening blatantly and openly. Places of Africa and even Haiti, that's one of the biggest problems right now. Did you hear just a few weeks ago all those people that were killing these so-called priests of, I forget what their name was, but they're basically practicing black magic down there. And so they were thinking they were responsible for some of the problems that have happened. So they killed more than 40 people because of the black magic thing. Crazy stuff all around the world. I could go on and on about that. I better not. So number one, signs of nature. Number two, negative spiritual signs. But also number three, positive spiritual signs. Worldwide evangelism would grow. Matthew 24:14 and Mark 3:10 is one thing that would be a sign of the end times. And it's funny, there used to be a day where you could say the gospel hasn't reached places in the world, but it's hard to say that now. There's only maybe a tiny scattering of jungles maybe in the Amazon, but even there, missionaries have made their way through and reached those places and preached the gospel. I've been able to be blessed to go to some of these most outrageously remote places in the world. Remember those National Geographic shows where it shows the natives that jump off those tall towers on the bamboo towers? They tie vines to their legs and they jump off and then they hit the ground, and it's kind of a game they play from 120 feet. They jump and poof, and then kind of bounce up on the vines. As long as the vines don't break, they live. It's quite a deal. Now, I climbed up on one of those towers. I was out there with those guys for a while. They were all amazed because they hadn't seen a white guy do that, let alone one my size. Those guys are little pygmies, you know what I mean? So here I'm like weighing three of them, and I'm climbing up on their little bamboo tower, you know, and it's like, you know, they're like, come down, you know. I'm like, okay. Being out there, and it's amazing, you know, it's remote. It took me like 4 days of airplanes and boats and hiking to get just to these people out in the middle of this jungle. And what was so cool is the gospel had reached that area. Even the pagan tribes said, oh yeah, we've heard this before. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me. So that's one of the spiritual positive signs, worldwide evangelism. But also, this is another positive spiritual sign, understanding Bible prophecy. Daniel 12 says that these things will be sealed up until the time of the end. Like right around verse 8 and 9. It also teaches in Daniel 12, 8 and 9, Daniel 12, 4 talks about how knowledge will increase. And I believe not just technological knowledge, that too, but also knowledge and understanding of end times prophecy will increase. It's funny how Daniel ends his prophecy book, seal up the words of this book until the time of the end. Then the book of Revelation ends, do not seal up the words of this book. Why? Because the end is at hand. And I believe that's the idea, is we will understand Bible prophecy the further into it we get. That's big, by the way, for us pre-tribbers, and I'll tell you why. A lot of the other schools of eschatology say, you guys are preaching a new theology or a new doctrine of the secret rapture. And who do you guys think you are coming up with a new thing? And by the way, I'm with them on every other doctrine. If it's new, it's not true, right? But here's the thing. The one area of Bible doctrine and theology that is going to be revealed the closer we get to the end is end time stuff. And the Bible says that of itself. So that's something to keep in mind, even though the pre-trib rapture, there's guys that believed it, you know, a couple hundred years ago, but really before that, they didn't understand how it was going to work out. Mainly because the Jews weren't even a nation, they hadn't been for a couple thousand years, so how is literal Bible prophecy going to come to pass? And that's why they thought it was figurative, and that's where amillennialism came from. But those are things we've already covered. I'm not going to go back over that. So positive spiritual signs, negative spiritual signs, signs of nature. Also, number four, world political signs would be things to watch as signs of the end. Matthew 26, 6 through 7, Jesus talked about how there would be wars and rumors of wars. Mark 13, 7 and 8, Luke 21, 10. Another one that's kind of interesting is this reunification of Europe that we've seen in the last decade, the euro, and these nations that have confederated in that region of the world. That's something that Daniel prophesied would happen and will come into play, and we'll talk about that as we get there. But that's another prophecy. So world political signs. Number five, accelerator signs. That's what I'm going to call it. Accelerator signs. What's that? I wish we had those on the highway. Please accelerate. That'd be great. But no, accelerate. There's going to be an acceleration. Exponential acceleration. What do you mean, Brett? On several things. I'm just going to quickly go over them. Population explosion. That's what the Bible predicts. And even as the days of Noah had a population explosion, so too in the end times there'll be population. We've got 6.7 billion people on this planet right now. And it's not going to be long. Some people say we'll have more than 8 billion before 2020. 8 billion people. That's a lot of folks. And we've seen population explosion. Also, this exponential increase of technology. The Bible predicts that. Something that, by the way, Isaac Newton actually was able to come to some of his conclusions about technology by what the Bible taught. Using the book of Daniel, Isaac Newton predicted that people would have to travel, I believe he said up to speeds of 50 or 70 miles per hour. I can't remember which one he said. But Voltaire, who was a contemporary of Isaac Newton was a scientist. Voltaire was a philosopher. And Voltaire said, Isaac Newton's wacko. Everybody knows that the human heart stops if you go past 35 miles per hour. And Voltaire's a hero in secular colleges today. He was the dumb one. Isaac Newton was the correct one. And he used the Bible to discern that because of the way the Bible talks about people will travel to and fro over the earth. And the language there implies in speedy ways. He said people will have to travel high speeds of a rip-roaring 50 miles per hour, which now we think that's slow. Can we please increase the speed limit? And our hearts are doing pretty good right now. So anyway, knowledge will increase, acceleration of population, increase in knowledge, but also an increase, this is bad news, in violence. Violence over all the earth would increase. That's another thing we're told in the Bible to watch. When violence over the earth starts increasing exponentially, that's a sign that the end is near. Now, by the way, another reason why churches decline to study end times prophecy is this. I remember when Hal Lindsey came out in 69 with the great, late great Planet Earth, and you rapture people and pre-tribbers, you've been talking about the end is near, look at the signs of the times, and they make a good point. If they want to make the argument that those guys were wrong, you know, for the last 40 years or whatever, saying this or that. But here's the thing. Of all those guys, they always use language, and I want to defend some of those pre-trib guys that some people think are wacko and crazy. They never said, absolutely, the Lord's coming back in 1974. There were a few crazies who said that. There was one book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Return in 1988. It was a bestseller until January 1st, 1989. So when people try to predict, say, this is the time for sure, But the correct posture is to say, could this be the year? This could be, and maybe even if you use strong language like this, could very likely be the year the Lord comes back. But Brett, what if you're wrong? Well, guess what? If I say this is possible, this could be the year, what does that do? It should ignite us to live radically for the Lord and hope for His return and pray for His quick coming and even remind each other that. That's what the early church did. They would remind people, they even had a name, a word, a single word. They'd say, Maranatha, which was a way of saying, hey, the Lord's coming back. Don't be sinning and partying down. Live as if the Lord could come back today. I believe that's the whole point. So I'm going to continue to say, hey, could 2011 be the year? And if I'm wrong, whatever. Maybe it'll be 2012. And I'm okay with that. That's the kind of anticipation that I believe we're called to do. It's the wicked servant, Jesus said in Matthew 24, that says the Lord's going to delay His coming. But it's the faithful servant who's watching and waiting and ready and vigilant, sober, watching for the Lord's return. Does that make sense? I think that's an accusation against pre-tribbers that's not really fair. But I understand it. You see, I even saw the other day another one of those Jesus is coming soon sign, and it was kind of hanging on one chain, sort of looked like it'd been there for about 80 years, you know, and the paint was all chipping off, and I thought, oh yeah, that's a great testimony. Somebody fix the sign, you know. But I understand the accusation is just wrong. So, accelerator signs. And then number six. Did I give you world political signs? Yes, okay. World political signs, number four. Accelerated signs, number five. Number six, signs of Israel. Israel is probably, if you ask me, the number one sign to watch. It's the indicator, it's the gauge that tells us when the Lord's return could be here soon. And that's cool. That's going to be important. So we don't know the day of the hour, but the signs point to the fact that He could come very soon. Now, this much is certain. Jesus is coming, and I believe He could be coming soon, and we should live our lives that way. Now, why did I go over all that? Because those signs are, as these seals get popped open, we're going to see how the signs of the times today, the stage is perfectly set for these six seals to be popped open. You couldn't say that necessarily 20, 30, 40 years ago. More than ever, you'll see how these seals popping open would not be a shock on any level. What do I mean? Well, we better get to it, because, I've only got 20 more minutes, and I haven't even done verse 1 yet. Here we go, verse 1. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I'm going to try to go through these quickly, but also I don't want to miss things, so hang on tight. Here we go. There are those who say, oh, this is Jesus coming on a white horse, coming to conquer and all that. And they make the mistake of saying this is Jesus. This is not Jesus. I can see why they make that mistake. It goes to Revelation chapter 19. Let me read to you once again this description. Because on the second coming of Christ, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And his armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. And out of his mouth goes a sharp bow. No, sword, that it would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, you say, that does sound similar. It's a white horse, a guy coming, crowns are involved. Very different description, though. The word crown in chapter 19 here is diadem, which is a godly, kingly crown. The crown in that's used in the Greek language in Revelation chapter 6 is called the Stephanos crown. Remember we talked about that. They're different crowns entirely. So you got to make that distinction. Plus this guy that's coming in Revelation 6 has a bow, which is, by the way, biblically a symbol of war. But it's not a sword. Different weapon, different person. This guy doesn't have a distinct name. Whereas this one's called Faithful and True in Revelation 19. You see, Revelation 19 is the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 6, you say, but Brett, it sounds so close. Well, isn't that just like Satan? He's a poser. He's the guy that wants to come and deceive people. And that's what he does. He's an imitator, a copier. That's what he does. So he's coming looking like this. And by the way, if I had time, I'd go into the Muslim eschatology, because their eschatology matches Christian eschatology. The Islamics believe pretty much the same, except here's the thing. The only difference is our good guy is their bad guy, and our bad guy is their good guy. That's a real elementary way of saying it. If you want to learn more about what I just said, again, Joel Rosenberg just came out with a book, and we've been teaching this for years here about the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi. But man, if you want, great read. The 12th Imam will fill you in on what the Muslims believe about eschatology. It explains Ahmadinejad and why he does what he does in Iran and all that. It's really helpful. So highly recommended if you've not. How many of you guys have read the 12th Imam? Any of you guys? Oh man, only like five of you. So highly recommend. Anything Rosenberg does, I really have to say I like. It's good stuff. But anyway, all that said, this guy is coming with a bow to make war, and the Bible tells us about this guy all over the place. And it's the guy that might be called Antichrist, or Son of Perdition, or he's even called Assyrian. Like, there's probably 20 names that are given to this coming world leader. And the reason I say that is Antichrist is just one of those many names he's given. And they're rhetorical names that help us understand who he is. But he's not going to be called Mr. Antichrist. You're not going to see the news where President Obama met with the Antichrist today. No, it won't look like that at all. It'll say President Obama met with the, Prime Minister of such and such, and he'll look like some GQ dude, and he'll be smart and intelligent. He won't have a pointy goatee or a black cape and a red pitchfork. He's going to be a very cool, slick, likable guy. And that's what the Bible teaches. And his mouth will speak great words, and people will be duped by him. Now, here's the thing. I thought it was crazy when people were saying, I think Obama's the Antichrist. If you're a Bible student, that can't be the truth. It can't be possible. He's not the Antichrist. And I'm always leery of people say, this is who the Antichrist is. That's not wisdom, I don't think. It is interesting to look around the world and see various leaders and go, interesting leader over there. And we look at that, but never to name and say, this is the Antichrist. But the thing is, the one thing that Obama did do for me is how quickly the world jumped on his bandwagon. It didn't take long at all. I didn't even know who he was. And then remember, he came and spoke at that Democratic National Convention, and then suddenly it's like all about Obama. And people loved him. And that's the thing that I learned, is just look how quickly people will say, this is the greatest man that ever lived. And some people even said that he was like Messiah, and there was even messianic references to Obama. Did you guys hear that? And his critics said that's horrible, but some of his followers say, we just like him. We think he might be helpful and hope and change. But here's the thing. what's interesting is not only the United States, but did you notice how much the world liked Obama? Now, interesting, just as quickly as they loved him, the world was very finicky and quickly doesn't like him. And it's funny, that's the fickleness of humanity, right? But that just tells me that when this Antichrist comes, who I believe is going to make Ronald Reagan and Bill Clinton and I Like Ike and all of our best presidents, the people who people loved, I think that those guys will look like beginners compared to this guy that's coming, according to what the Bible has to say. And the world's going to fall for him as a leader, hook, line, and sinker. And that's something that I don't think we're going to be around to see. We might be around to see him rise to power to a certain degree, but I don't think we're going to see him when this moment comes, when he actually comes to conquer. And it'll start with a peaceful coming, and he's going to try to conquer sort of in a Cold War fashion, in a peaceful conquering. But then midway through the tribulation, he's going to really break out the weaponry. In fact, his God, according to Daniel, is the God of weapons and munitions and what have you. So that's the deal. This guy is going to be the kicking off of the tribulation period. I believe that's one of the... So if you're left behind, which I hope you're not, but if you are, that's the first thing you'll see, I believe, is this rise to power from a single man that the world will love. And that's going to begin this seven-year period called the tribulation period. Let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 2, just listen as I read. I like to sometimes just read it, jot it down. Revelation... 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that's the rapture, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter that's from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except their first come a falling away. Does anybody know what the Greek word for that is? Apostasia. Now we talked about that, remember? That's going to be one of the signs. First, there's going to be a falling away that the man of sin, that's one of his names, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Does anybody know what that event's going to be called when he goes into the temple and exalts himself as God? What's that called? The abomination of desolation. Daniel talks about it. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about it. It's a major event. It's the middle event. 3.5 years into the tribulation, that's going to happen. So he's kind of describing all that. But then he gets more into the order of those events. It says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was with you, and who's he talking about? The church at Thessalonica. He says, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in this time. There's something withholding the Antichrist coming. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, there's all kinds of debate on this verse. He who letteth. What does let mean? It's a word we don't use except in tennis now. Let is when you hit the ball and it hits the net, right? And so letting in Old English means to hold back. So there's something that's holding back this event of the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin being revealed. And there's someone who's holding that back. It's a he, but who is the he? Well, it says, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there's someone holding it back. And I'll just say this in quick terms. You can maybe download the teaching of 2 Thessalonians if you want a better description. But I believe it's he, the Holy Spirit, who's dwelling in the church. And so you can almost in some way make that equivalent. The church is where the Holy Spirit dwells. And once the church is taken out of the way with also the power of the Spirit, and that's going to be an interesting part of the tribulation, the Holy Spirit who works through the church will be gone during that time of the tribulation. Can you imagine what the world will look like if all of a sudden all those who believe in Jesus Christ are taken out of the world? What's that going to do with things of morality like abortion or things that traditionally Christians have fought to make sure that they stay illegal or whatever. As soon as you remove the church, man, there's just going to be sin unleashed. And we'll be gone during that time. Then, that's another reason why, to me, this just speaks of pre-trib rapture. When the church is taken up out of the way, man, this world leader is going to come and go bananas and be revealed. Even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And we could go all on about the Antichrist there. But I believe that's this first seal that's going to be opened up, this Antichrist character, this world leader. The book of Daniel has much to say prophetically about this coming one. And he's pictured by several historical people. Caesar Nero, I believe, if you study his life and realize how the Bible does kind of make a link there, he is kind of a type or picture of the Antichrist. Another amazing one, almost to the T, is a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he went into the temple of the Jews and did the same thing that the Antichrist is going to do. Historically, like around 170 BC, he went in there and killed pigs in the temple of the Jews. They don't really like that, the Jews. And they made the priests drink pig's blood and killed some of the priests on the steps there. It's a horrible story. But that's what got the Maccabean revolt, the sons of one of the priests that Antiochus Epiphanes killed. And then the Maccabees beat him down, and that brought in the restoration of Jerusalem and the Festival of Lights and Hanukkah. Do you understand? That's all that history. It's all linked together there. So, this dude is pictured in the Old Testament, talked about in depth. It tells us all kinds of details, and we'll probably look at those as we go through the book of Revelation. So he's coming on a white horse as a poser of the one who will come on a white horse, wearing a poser crown and a bow, because he will be militaristic in nature, and he goes forth to conquer. And at first he's going to try to conquer some nations, but he's going to set his sights specifically, according to the book of Daniel, against God's people. The Jews first, and also then those that believe in Christ during the tribulation period, or what we're going to call in this study the tribulation saints. I'm not going to call them the church, because where's the church? In heaven. The church is mentioned radically in the book of Revelation, right? In what chapters? 2 and 3, right? And it talks about the Spirit saying the church, the church, the church. The word church is used tons in the book of Revelation. But here's the thing you'll never see. After chapter 3, you will never see the word church ever again. Why? Because we're in heaven. See, that's the problem. So there are Christians in the tribulation, and we'll hear about them, but they're not called the church. Because the church, I believe, is going to be raptured in heaven. There will be people that will give their life and heart to the Lord during the tribulation period. That we're going to call them the tribulation saints, because that's what the Bible's going to call them. We'll see that as we go. Are you with me so far? Okay, good. I see people kind of rubbing their eyes going, oh no. Man. So anyway, here we go. So that's rider number one. We're going to call that the first seal, and we're going to call that the Antichrist. And that reference again is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 9. Not the guy in Revelation 19. Different dude. Let's go to the second seal. It says in verse 3, and when I had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So if the first seal is the Antichrist, the second seal is what? Anybody? War. It's pretty clear, isn't it? War is what's being talked about. Because you take away peace, you've got war. And then it's confirmed by several of the illustrations there. There was a red horse, implication of blood, and power was given to him that sat on there to take peace from the earth and to kill one another. They're going to kill one another. And a great sword speaks of great weaponry and what have you. That's going to happen during the tribulation period, war. And there's all kinds of biblical references about that. Jesus himself talked about the wars that would happen during the tribulation. Well, let's quickly move on. Seal number 3, it says in verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou, hurt not the oil and the wine. So this next one is the, we're going to call it the, it could be named several things. You could just simply call it famine. But I believe it's more than that. There's also an implication of economic disaster. And inflation. You might even call it a plague of inflation. Because basically, if you do your history and you check out how much would the monetary description here in chapter 6, how much bread could you buy or how much meal or barley could you buy? The word penny there is a little, it's a little troubling to us because we say penny. Wow, what a bargain. We're thinking, oh, that's awesome. But you also have to understand the penny was, during the time of John's writing this, a penny was a day's wage. A day's wage. So you know, what's the average day's wage from a guy that works or a girl that works here in America today? Take that much money, and that means you could buy one loaf of bread with a whole day's work. That's not so good, especially if you have a family. And you can see how that inflation would not work out so well. It's basically 10 times more than it would have been in normal times. That's what basically the Bible's saying. Now, here's something that's interesting. This whole economic part of this, the scales and the balances, they would measure out everything from money and silver and gold on those balances, which speaks of economy, the scales, but also of food. They'd weigh out food and what have you. So we're really talking about just a breakdown of the economy to where people can't even buy food. And that's why the famine is sort of the implication. Now, here's some things that are interesting to watch and see. The world right now is economically very close to the edge of disaster. I'm not the only one saying this, by the way. And I don't know. I'm not an economist. I never would claim to be one. I struggled through economics in college. I endured the class. But hated the charts and graphs and all that. But I have to say, if you just see what's going on today, there's several things that are going on. America, right now, we use the American dollar for all foreign trade, and not just America, but everybody does. So here's the deal. Like right now, if you want to buy gasoline as an American, what we do is we, with American dollars, go to Saudi Arabia and pay American dollars for gasoline. Because everything's kind of done in dollars. It's sort of the currency of the international trade. But like if you say you're a German dude, you live in Germany, or you're the Germans, and you want to buy gas, you have to purchase American dollars and then use those dollars to pay the Saudis for your oil. Do you understand what that does? It makes gas in Germany $7 a gallon. In fact, most people in the world pay $5 a gallon or more. America has the cheapest gas in the whole world. And here we are complaining, oh, $3 a gallon, that's horrible. But we do. We've got the cheapest gas of anybody in the world. Why? Because we get to buy them with American dollars. But here's the problem. As we continue to print up American dollars, since March of 2009, trillions of dollars have been being printed up. And the economists are all saying, that's not going to work out long term, you guys. It's going to really be our downfall. And if you think I'm wrong about this, just what happens when, you know, we see the Chinese coming and visiting President Obama? What's going on there? You see, it's the Russians, the Chinese, and who was the other one? France. They all met in a secret meeting and only announced it to the world in the news like a few days later that their goal is to make the American dollar no longer the monetary unit that the international society uses. So what's that going to do? And is that even possible? Well, it's possible, and I'll tell you why. Because the American dollar has gone down exponentially. Like, we're seeing the decline of the American dollar. In fact, not only are we printing up money, which devalues our money, but we also owe more money than any other country in the world to other nations. So we're massively in debt. And because we're the only nation that gets to use our own monetary system that doesn't have to pay for its imports in foreign currency, we don't have to pay those exorbitant exchange rates, We are able to print money because our monetary system still has the value because it's the one that everybody uses. The day that that changes, where no longer the American dollar is that, and by the way, some would argue that our current administration is trying to devalue the dollar and saying we don't need it to be the international America or the unit of currency. But again, I'm not an economist. This is stuff I read about. But the exchange value of the U.S. dollar fell 11% in the past 7 months of 2000. In the last 7 months of 2010, and the rate of the decline of the American dollar is accelerating. Speaking of those things that accelerate. Since all of this, gold, the price of gold, which has real value where the American dollar is just paper printed, gold has gone up since this most recent financial crisis 85%, which is interesting. Oil prices have doubled. Soybeans are way up. Copper prices are inflated more than 200% in the last 2 years. Cotton prices are up 102% since July of last year. Experts are saying that all the prices in America and the world, all the prices have to come up, majorly up. Now, you say, Brett, are you saying get your guns and your gold and your Cheerios and build a bunker under your house? Well, I'm not one of those guys, and I'll tell you why. What are you going to do if everybody's starving and your neighbor comes and knocks on your bunker, can I have some Cheerios? Boom! You got them with your shotgun. Are you going to kill them as a Christian because they're getting one a bowl of Cheerios? No, you know, the church, if things get that bad, the church is going to have to just come alongside of each other, and we're going to try to help each other and love the people that aren't, don't have anything. We'll all be in it and together. It'll all be that bad if it gets that bad before the rapture of the church. But here's what I'm saying. Nothing about what you should be investing in, because I don't have a clue. I wouldn't know what to tell you on that. Here's what I am saying. The idea of worldwide inflation that would make famine, not just Africa anymore, but wealthy nations like America, who we've lived so luxuriously for so long, according to this prophecy, there's going to come a time where the balances are going to be so bad off that inflation is going to make just a loaf of bread take at least a day's wages. And that's going to be a tough time. We think it was bad during the Great Depression. I think it'll make the Great Depression look like child's play around the world during the tribulation period. Something to look forward to if you're not a Christian. Now, by the way, I think that things could get worse before the rapture of the church, and it sure seems like that could happen at any time. There are those who are waving red flags, economists that are saying, man, this whole dollar thing is big, and it's going to cause great inflation. The day the American dollar stops being the one that everybody uses, our gas prices will go up to $5 to $7. That's what the experts are saying, a gallon. Which then makes the semi-trucks who haul all of our Cheerios and all of our, you know, goods and commodities and all that, they're getting charged for all that gas and diesel. And that's going to make all the prices of food exponentially go up. And it's just going to make things super, super difficult. I wonder, it's funny because I don't give investment advice, but let me just say this. The Bible says we are to be debtors to no man. That's something that as Christians, we're not supposed to be in debt where we can't pay back our debts or what we owe. And it's funny how Christians have kind of blown that one off, saying, well, that's just the American way, man. We go bankrupt if we have problems, and then later on we'll kind of just, you know, fix it or whatever. That's called sin in the Bible. And just kind of a freebie for you. And if I were giving any financial advice, I would say follow the Bible. Do what the Bible says. And being in debt right now, to me, is not a great idea. Especially if things get as bad as they say they're going to be. But we're so encouraged. What a nice Bible study tonight. But it's going to, that's going to happen. Let's go. We got to move. So verse 7 speaks of the fourth of the seals. So you got number one, the plague of the Antichrist, or not the plague, the seal of the Antichrist. Number two is the war that's going to come. The third seal is famine or inflation or economic disaster, however you want to coin that. And then the fourth one is seen in verse 7. It says, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell. followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with beasts of the earth. So his name's Death, and hell's fallen after him. Does that sound like a pleasant little dude? And the word pale there is an interesting word. In the Greek word, it's chloros, where we get our word chlorine. It's kind of this bleached yellowish green color. In fact, it's the Greek word that's used to describe later on in the book of Revelation, describing vegetables that are a pale green color. So it's a greenish, putrid color. We did an Athey Creek fishing trip out in the open waters of the ocean a few years back, and it was pretty fun because, you know, we had like 20 guys from Athey Creek, and we, you know, just whoever wanted to sign up. And we were bottom fishing there, and it was a particularly rough day. I'd never done that before, and I thought it was great. I was out there catching fish and all this stuff. But, you know, if you've never done that, you know when you watch the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show? And remember when they get seasick and their faces just get green? I thought, oh, that's so funny. That really happens. People turn green. I didn't know that that was real until I saw a couple of my buddies. You know, I remember Matt Rudisill was there, just and he just turned green, you know, just green. And Jeff Young walks up to Matt, and Matt's just kind of, you can tell he's just sitting there trying to hold it all together. And Matt's just like, and Jeff walks up with this like tuna fish sandwich. And he walks up, he takes a bite with his mouth open, and it's kind of falling out. He's like, hey, Matt, you want a bite of my tuna fish sandwich? And Matt's just like, and he runs over to the edge of the boat. And throws up on, and then the other guys run over there because the fish are kind of coming over that area. It's like, hey, there's good fishing over here. Seasickness. It really does happen. I didn't know that's the way it worked out. But that's the color of this pale horse, and Death is his name. Man, it's going to be brutal because it says that the fourth part of the earth would be killed with a sword, with hunger, and with beasts of the earth. Now, the word beast there, not to be too technical, but the Greek word is therion. And the word therion is an animal, anything other than a human, but it could be more specifically tiny animals or even microorganisms. That's something to think about. Could it be some kind of disease or plague of microorganisms, you know, who knows? I remember people would suggest it was the HIV virus back in the day. Who knows? I doubt that. But it could be some kind of disease that we don't have any way to control. And it will take out one-fourth of the planet's population. By the way, the mid-trib view, one of the reasons they don't like the order of the book of Revelation and they want to change chapter 6 and move it later in another place is because this bad stuff's happening too early. They believe the first part of the tribulation is not going to be that bad. It's actually going to be fine, and we'll be fine during that time. But let me just say, if that kind of inflation happens, and if a fourth of the planet dies in the first part of the tribulation, none of us are going to be happy about that. That's not going to be easy, and you'll be grieving, and it'll be horrible to see that kind of stuff happen. That's, again, a reason why I'm not a mid-tribber. And by the way, if somebody said, Brett, God just told us that pre-trib was wrong, and we know that, and you have to be something else, I would probably be tempted more toward like a pre-wrath view. But the reason I don't believe pre-wrath is this very reason. The pre-wrath, which they say is pre-middle of the tribulation, it's still God's wrath being poured out. And the people are going to say, who will save us from the wrath of the Lamb? And they'll say that early in the tribulation. So I'm not a mid-tribber. I'm not a pre-wrather, mainly because I feel like they've yet to show me how that works out with the way the book of Revelation falls. It's too much juggling. Wow, we got to move. So that we'll just call the fourth seal Death. And they're going to die in various ways. It's not going to be a good time. Fifth seal, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The word testimony is martyria in the Greek, which is where we get our word martyrs. So these are people who believed, and during the tribulation, in the early part, who will believe in the Lord. They'll be martyred for their faith. You know, many of those people could be people we know who have yet to accept Christ. And they watch you and you tell them about all this stuff and they say, you're wacko. You've been drinking your bath water to believe all this rapture stuff. Then the rapture's going to happen and they'll see all the stuff that we told them about and they'll say, okay, we believe now. But it will cost them. But that's the bad news. The good news, check it out, says, and they cried, verse 10, with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. 7 years. For that next 7 years, the people who are their brethren, those that get saved during the tribulation period, they're going to wait for that season. And then when that all happens, they'll be reunited with those that were Christians during the tribulation. Oh man, I'm going fast, but we've got to get this done. Verse 12, and I beheld, this is the sixth seal, when he had opened the sixth seal, and we'll, by the way, we'll call the fifth seal the persecution of the saints, the tribulation saints. The sixth seal, I beheld and opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig casteth her untimely or green figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Wow. So you can call this sixth seal whatever you want, but we'll just call, natural cataclysmic earth events, earthquakes. And the description here, those that study these things believe it could be some kind of meteor shower or something that takes place where earthquakes, the plate tectonic shifting. One thing you get all over the world from these seismologists, that they always talk about the big one. There's a big one that's going to happen. Portland. If you've lived here very long, you know the scientists saying we don't have very many earthquakes, but we have little tiny ones. And the reason why is because the tectonics that are here in this North Pacific Northwest, they're jammed so hard together that they don't move that much. But they're just wondering when it's going to happen when they're jammed so hard, which they're really under stress right now. They're going to go poonk, and they're saying it's going to be huge. Have you guys heard that? The big one that they're predicting. Of course, you know, there's the San Andreas Fault they talk about in California, where half of California falls into the ocean. And you know, I've been in the islands. I've been in an 8.0 earthquake before. It knocked me off my log, man. I was in Vanuatu. They have earthquakes all the time there, in 7.0 and higher all the time. They had one just a few weeks ago. Marna was coming home, and as they were taxiing on the runway, they had a 7.0 earthquake, and the plane almost tipped over on the wing because it was such a big shake. But we were there, 8.0, and Tad and I were talking to the native guys in the jungle, and the earthquake just happened real quick. We heard it coming, like a rumble coming through the ocean. And then all of a sudden, and we fell off our logs, and then we got up. But here's the funny part. The native guys didn't even stop their conversation. They just kept talking about what they were talking about. It's so common there in Vanuatu that, but they're in that ring of fire, the Pacific Rim, and there's all kinds of huge earthquakes being predicted. And so it seems to me that the Bible's predicting with this seal that that's going to be one of the big parts is earthquakes. But also the stars falling from the sky, what does that mean? Don't know. A lot of speculation is made, but it's not going to be good because the islands are going to be moved out of their places. It's going to be brutal. Well, he ends with these seals, and we'll finish up in the last few verses. Verse 15, it says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, kind of like bin Laden has been hiding out in the rocks and the cliffs. Everybody's going to go to that during that time. And hide from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, why is it called the wrath of the Lamb? And I joke around about it all the time, calling it Lambo. Is everybody getting upset about the Lamb coming? Ooh, me. It's like, you're really going to be that scary? Well, it will be. Obviously, the idea is it's scary. But here's the reason why I think he maintains that lamb imagery with the wrath. It's an important thing to see. When the wrath of the Lamb is poured out, they're going to see a lamb who had been slain and smitten for all of them. Someone who died for their sins. There's nobody that's going to say, hey, you don't have the right to show us wrath. Because they'll see him as the lamb, as the smitten lamb, the slain lamb. and nobody will be able to talk against him. The guy that got blown up in a war. Jesus was slaughtered on a cross. I mean, who's, you know, it's gonna, you can't say, well, I was killed. Well, so was he. And he was killed for you specifically, for your sins. And nobody's gonna be able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb except for a few people. Who shall be able to stand, the worldling says during the tribulation. But I'll tell you who's gonna be able to stand. We will. Because we're gonna be standing safely in heaven. There's actually some others. Four angels are going to be able to stand. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. So they're standing. there's one angel that's huge we're going to read about. He's going to put one foot in the middle of the ocean and one foot on a continent. That's one big honking angel. And he'll be able to stand with a little shifting of tectonics. No problemo for him. There's others that'll stand, the 144,000. That we're going to read about. Who are they? They're the Jehovah's Witness. No, no. I'm just kidding. That's what they think. No, they're not Jehovah's Witness. But I will tell you who they are next week, Lord willing. And those who are wearing white robes will be able to stand. Who are they? We've already read about them. They're the people that were beheaded or killed that we're going to read about more of in the future here. But you say, okay, Brett, great. At least the seals are broken. But see, I believe then we've got these interesting bowls of wrath. Or pardon me, the trumpets. And then we have the bowls of wrath. So there's a series of seven seals that would be broken. Then we're going to later on read about the seven trumpets that will be blown that are going to unleash all kinds of horror. And then after that, these quick, fast-moving bowls of wrath that will be poured out upon the world. Now, just really quick, a couple things about the chronological order. This is where people start getting a little confused. They shouldn't. Have you ever had a conversation? You get home from a big trip, at a big event, and you're explaining to your family about your trip. They say, okay, tell us all about it. So a lot of times you begin your story telling them chronologically. Well, we started at the airport, man. We did this and this. And when we landed, we did this and this. And you start chronologically. But then as the story goes, you got to fill in some blank spaces and catch them up to speed on a few things. And you step outside of your chronological timeline and then you explain it. And then you go back to your timeline. You know what I'm talking about? Phone conversations are like that. That's the way the book of Revelation works. Because I told you that it is laid out chronologically, the things which have been past, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the Bible sticks with that. But here's the deal. 6 through 19, the seals, the trumpets, the seals were chapter 6. We just saw that. Chapter 7 is going to be a parenthetical description filling in some detail about the tribulation period. Chapter 8 and 9 will be the trumpets. And then there's some more details. 10 through 15 will be not as much explaining chronologically how it's going to unfold, but filling in gaps and telling us what the tribulation's all about, what's going to happen and all that. And then in chapter 16, we have the bowls. And then we start getting into the return of the Lord and all that stuff and the millennial kingdom. So it's not that unlike a conversation, filling in information. So next week, we're going to kind of step away from what's next, and we're going to go what's happening over here in the tribulation, and it's going to talk specifically about those things. So you say, okay, Brett, so the tribulation's coming, sounds pretty bad so far. Oh, we haven't even scratched the surface yet on how bad it's going to be. But Brett, you're a pre-tribber just because you're trying to escape the tribulation. And I always say, amen, brother. That is true. And that's why Luke says, and Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. What things? The tribulation. And how do you pray to escape those things? You pray the prayer of confession. Lord, I believe in your son Jesus who died on the cross, rose from the grave. And when you believe in the work of the cross, the Bible says you'll be saved. And I believe you'll be raptured. So that's how you're worthy. Can any of us be worthy enough to avoid the tribulation by ourselves? No way. The only way you and I are worthy to escape those things is his worthiness imputed to us, his righteousness. So that's how we can be at peace. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, we don't have to be afraid, but we can be excited. I'm not a doom and gloom guy. I'm a boom and zoom guy. I believe that we're going to be raptured, taken up out of here, and that's something to look forward to. Amen? Well, Lord, we do thank you for this chapter. As hard as it is to hear, Lord, I pray that it would just once again remind us of the reality of what's coming down and that we wouldn't be complacent or lethargic in our sharing of the gospel, but instead, Lord, that we would share with those who don't know the truth. I pray that you'd use us mightily, Lord, to go into all the world and preach. I pray that you'd soften the hearts of those that have been hardened. Even as the world has come closer to the stage being set, Lord, it just seems like on every level, the signs of the times do seem to be in place. But we don't know the day or the hour, but we want to be vigilant and watching. So make us wise, Lord. Make us wise in not only how we see things, but how we live our lives, Lord, and how we share this with others. So may this bring good fruit in our lives as we study chapter 6 tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.